This morning, why don't we turn to Acts chapter 10. We want to look at not a respecter of persons dealing with God, a very important topic for us. One of the things that you have to remember is the Bible was written on papyri, and then a little later on animal skins, which was called vellum. But papyri was like paper, you know, thin paper. It was papyri pounded down, and it was very delicate, but they wouldn't put it in books like this, but they would roll it in a scroll. And when you think of the writing had to be very precise because they didn't have extra pages. They didn't have, you know, they wanted to be concise in what they wrote. And it's interesting, in chapter 10 and chapter 11, you almost find a duplication of the experience we're going to talk about this morning of Peter and Cornelius. Why would you duplicate it if the value of that scroll, that space, was so important? And we'll look at that tonight. But this whole idea of the Gentiles coming into the church was so important that you find that what we read about this morning in chapter 10 was also put in chapter 11. And it was for a very important reason. You couldn't have a scroll that was any more than 35 feet long, and then they would roll it up and so forth. And the book of Acts is just about a 35-foot scroll. So it's very interesting why they would duplicate in chapter 11 what they had in chapter 10. But here's the situation. Here's where we're at. Peter, he's staying with Simon the tanner on the seacoast of the Mediterranean. Now, if you're a tanner and you're dealing with animal hides, you're dealing with dead animals, and the stench is just incredible. So you had that exclusive and beautiful view of the ocean because it would blow the smell out to the ocean. You couldn't have that in the city. And so here, Peter was staying with Simon there in Joppa. He's on the rooftop now. Now, the rooftop is like a balcony, or it's like a lanai on a flat roof. That's where they would kind of hang out and relax. And it was noontime, and lunch was being prepared down below in the house. And as Peter grew hungry, he suddenly fell into a trance. And in this trance, he saw a vision. A white sheet was lowered from heaven, and it had all kinds of animals in it. It had four-footed animals. It had creeping, crawling animals. It had all types of birds. There were clean and unclean animals as the sheet was lowered. Now, it would remind Peter of the law there in Leviticus, where there were certain restrictions on animals you could eat and you couldn't eat. It was okay to eat animals that would chew the cud and would divide the hoof. And so a cow and other animals you could eat. But if the animal would chew the cud but not split the hoof, like say a camel or a rabbit, you couldn't eat it. You see, camel meat would be unkosher. Or if it split the hoof but didn't chew the cud, like a pig, you couldn't eat that either. And so there were certain dietary restrictions. And so as this sheet was lowered down with these clean and unclean animals, three times Peter heard a voice that said, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter responds and he says, "Not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean." Now, if you kind of pick up on that, that's an oxymoron. Two things put together that shouldn't be there. Kind of like clean dirt. Thought dirt was dirty. No, clean dirt. Or maybe jumbo shrimp. Or maybe slightly pregnant. You know, certain things that shouldn't be together, they are together. And notice, if the Lord is truly Lord and ruler and he says, do something, we can't say, not so, Lord. You see, that doesn't make sense. But Peter does get the message ultimately and eventually. Because the message is deeper than just communicating the lifting of dietary restrictions. It's not just that you can eat anything you want now, Peter. That's not what God is getting to. God is getting to the idea of people. It has to do with people. Seeing people as God sees them. Treating people as God treats them. It's having a God kind of attitude toward those that he's created. In other words, now God is breaking through the barriers of prejudice. That's what we're going to see here. Because they interpreted these dietary laws, clean animals. Oh, clean, clean. Yeah, the Jews, we're the clean type of animals. Unclean. Oh, unclean animals. Those you can't eat. Those are like the Gentiles, all other nations. They misinterpreted that. That wasn't what God was saying. Clean and unclean was speaking about a life. Didn't matter if you were Jew or Gentile. It means when you come to God, the idea is you don't, you know, if you've just clubbed your neighbor because, he threw trash in your yard and you're coming here to worship the Lord, you can't do that. That's an unclean life. If you've just ripped off a person in business and here you're coming to the Lord, lifting holy hands, no, that's an unclean life. If you're sleeping with your neighbor's wife and think you could come to the Lord, lift up holy hands because of ethnicity and you're clean before God, no, that's not right. He's talking about a life that's clean and a life that's unclean. When he relates these dietary laws, it was basically dealing with that. Now, as Peter is getting this vision, one day earlier and 30 miles away, Cornelius, that centurion, that Roman Gentile centurion, he had a vision as well. And the angel said to him, "Your prayers and your giving has been acknowledged, Cornelius. God has heard and seen that. Now send for Peter and he has a message for you." And so Cornelius does. He sends three servants to Joppa the next day. And they arrive there at the gate of Peter. And so as Peter greets them, right after Peter had that vision, he greets them and they tell Peter why they are there and the fact that Cornelius has sent them. And so Peter realizes something's happening. God is speaking. He's speaking to me here with this vision on the rooftop, and he's also speaking 30 miles away up the coast with Cornelius. Something's going on. God's working on both ends. And so Peter, without misgiving, he goes with these Gentiles. Now, for a Jew to travel with and go into the house of a Gentile would be wrong. And even to have Gentiles come into his house or in the house of Simon, that would be wrong. And yet now notice how things are loosening up. Those barriers of prejudice are falling down because God is doing a work. He's doing a great work. You see, what Peter is realizing, God breaking down one of the strongest and most loathsome barriers that separate people, that put them in a state of conflict and hatred, and that is prejudice. It's happened from the beginning, and it's happening now in the 20th century, 21st century. It's happened throughout every century. In fact, if you read the news and you read what people are saying, they're talking about a new wave of ethnic strife, people against people. It's just amazing what is going on in our day and age. The very thing that Jesus wanted to do away with. And so here what Peter says is he goes to Cornelius's house in verse 34, chapter 10, and opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand how that God is not one to show partiality, or God is no respecter of persons." Acts chapter 10, verse 34. God's not a respecter of persons. You see, when you think of prejudice, it's a learned behavior. It's planted in a person's heart by indoctrination, maybe by cultural leanings or by societal bias. And really, in the fallen nature that we have, the fallen sin nature, that's fertile soil to plant in a person, in a young person. But you see, kids are not normally prejudiced. You don't find young children generally discriminating against others. You just don't see that. They don't care what color their playmate is. They don't care what kind of clothes their playmate has on. They don't care if they're chubby or skinny. They don't care if they're tall or short, long hair or no hair. They don't care if what kind of financial position the family is in, how much that family's worth financially. They just like to play with their friends. They just like to have fun around other kids. But you see, as they grow older, that's when they're influenced by parents and by friends and teachers. And when society begins to influence them and influential authority figures, and they stop seeing through those eyes of a child that could be so innocent and so open to others, and they start developing certain prejudices. And you see, the Jewish religion at this time and at the time of Christ, it had gotten so out of control. It had gotten so convoluted and so contorted and twisted that it was nothing like God's original intent. And so Jesus had to come and he had to put an axe to the root of that religion. He had to destroy the false and he had to establish the true. He's still doing that today. Just because a church is a church, it doesn't mean that they've adopted this attitude of not being prejudiced. There are things that go on in the 21st century church that are appalling. And you see, Jesus came to destroy those things, to clean the threshing floor, you might say. And it got him crucified. Because he would say to these religious leaders, "You are of your father, the devil." Oh, that incited them. But really, isn't that where prejudice comes from? The devil, that's the birthplace of prejudice. I mean, and it goes into a lot of other areas when he said, "You're of your father, the devil." You know, but prejudice is where, you know, the devil, you know, brings about prejudice. I think it's impossible to know God's plan for your life or know God's plan for humanity unless we know Jesus Christ. If we don't know the Lord, we're never going to know the reason why we're here on earth and what God's plan is for the nations and for humanity. I found that I think all of us, if we go back before we were a Christian, there's certain prejudices we all had. Maybe you had. I know I had. I mean, I was raised not to be prejudiced toward other people. But I can remember when I got into, you know, being a young person, got into the whole yoga scene and into the whole God consciousness, New Age scene, into vegetarianism. It's like you get in this mindset where anybody that eats meat or eats a hamburger, who is not into body conscience and have the perfect, you know, physique kind of thing, you're judging them and how, you know, appalled you are that they could eat a hamburger and that kind of thing. And I find that prejudice could be so subtle. We all have to deal with it. And then when you come to Christ, you realize that there's should be no trace elements of prejudice in Christianity. We should not be against anybody, whether it's an ethnic group or whether what they eat or whatever day they worship. We should not be against anyone like that. You see, when you think about what was going on in Judaism and with the Jews and what it turned into, this racial prejudice, you know, against people, against people, God never intended it to be that. God had to start somewhere. And so he started with Abraham. And then through Abraham, ultimately, the Jewish nation was established. And then through the Jewish nation, God was going to bring the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was the Savior and is the Savior of the world, not of one particular people. But what happened is now because God used them, they thought they were the favored nation, the favored people. There was none like them. And you really couldn't be close to God unless you were one of us. And I think sometimes people get into that place today. God uses them in a particular way, in a special way, and they begin to be blessed, and all of a sudden they think, hey, we're the ones. Yeah, you got to join us. You got to be like us. And so still, you get that kind of attitude. And the Jewish religious leaders, they just didn't get it. They figured that they were the only ones that were favored by God. They were the clean ones. The rest of the world, the rest of the nations were unclean, because they were the offspring of Abraham. They were circumcised. That was the badge of the covenant. That made them saved. And they possessed the Mosaic law. No other people had a law like the law given to Moses. And they believed that even wicked Jews went to heaven and that righteous Gentiles were fodder for hell. They thought all Gentiles would go to hell. You see, and if they thought a Jew did something so bad that he was deserving of hell, like blasphemy, they believed that there was an angel there at hell's door that would uncircumcise that Jew before he went into hell. Very, very prejudiced at that time, and religion made him that way. And so Peter, he was raised in that environment, and he thought that God was a respecter of persons. That Jews are chosen, Gentiles are not. And the only way a Gentile can get to God is to become a Jew. You had to come and be a proselyte. You had to be circumcised. You had to keep the Mosaic law. You had to go through the ceremonial washings. You had to actually become a Jew to be able to worship God. You see, and it just created such an incredible tension. It was nothing like God wanted to be. God didn't ever want anybody to become like some ethnic group or some person. Because God doesn't look at the external, he looks at the heart. And it happens very young. It happened with Peter growing up. I mean, you think about it. Kids, when they start growing up and getting into school, they start teasing, start developing cliques, prejudices. Any kid that might be a little bit different or outside the group gets a label. I mean, what do they call kids that wear glasses when they're in school? Oh, four eyes. You know, they start razzing the kid. Or maybe a kid that's tall and slender. Oh, beanpole. Or one like me, short and squat. You know, chubby, fatty. My sister called me that. She was 2 years older than me. I don't know. I was about 8 years old. She shouldn't have called me that because I had a grated cheese sandwich in my hand and I'd only taken one bite. She was laying on her bed with her friend, and she thought she'd get at me. And I took that sandwich, I threw it. I missed her. It splattered all over the wall. I got in big trouble. But I mean, those little things hurt, you know, a kid. Kid has braces. Hey, brace face, you know, or whatever it is. You know, as I was developing this message, for some reason, it just kind of came back to me. And I remember I was very young. I think I was in second or third grade. And I can still remember sitting around in a circle with the kids. And Southern California at that time was mostly Howley, but we had a kid in our class. He was from India, and he was a very dark Indian boy. And I can remember sitting next to him, and he was my friend. And I can remember one of the kids, and I don't think it was malicious, but one of the kids said, "Why are your hands so black?" And I can remember the little boy putting his hands behind his back, so embarrassed, so ashamed, you know, that he wasn't like everyone else. But you see, that can escalate. And you find that some of the worst kind of prejudice comes out of religion. And sadly, prejudices exist in many denominations. In many denominations in the 21st century and many ethnic churches, those with only one type of ethnic people in it. It happens. I don't care what color the ethnic is. It happens. And it shouldn't happen. There's nothing that turns unbelievers off and creates a stumbling block more than when they see Christians, they bite and devour each other, or they say that there's a prejudice toward a group that's different than themselves. Unbelievers are looking for acceptance. Unbelievers are looking where there's not that prejudice that exists. It's horrible. When it exists in the church, when it exists in the name of Jesus Christ. You know that hens are known to peck to death their young if that young is weak or that young is different? Peck to death their own. A few years back, I can remember going to a pastor's conference, and I had some time off, so I thought I'd just drive down to Malibu, because I used to surf there a lot. I just thought, I wonder what Malibu looks like now. So we drove down there, and I thought I'd take a walk on the pier. And so I walked on the pier there at Malibu, and I noticed in the water there was a little pigeon. Well, not a little pigeon, a regular-sized pigeon, but it had its wings underwater. It was floating, but it couldn't get its wings out and dry. And so I saw it kind of struggling, and I'm looking at this pigeon. And then as I'm looking, a bird, it was a seagull, came pretty close to me to where I had to kind of, you know, it came close enough and it, you know, and I ducked a little bit. And then I saw it go down and it landed about, I don't know, 10 feet away from the little pigeon. And I thought, oh, how neat, you know, a little bird's going to come and help his little friend. And so as he, you know, paddled over to that dove, he started pecking it on the head. Pecking it and drowning it, putting it under. I'm trying to find a rock to throw at it or something. And I thought, man, even in the bird kingdom, you know, there's prejudice. You know, you're not a bird like me. I'm going to sink you. You know, I'm going to put you under. You see, Peter's beginning to learn a valuable lesson here, that God doesn't peck at people to sink them, but he comes alongside to rescue them and save them. It doesn't matter what ethnic background they're from, socioeconomical, what they're from and who they are. You see, God is in the business of bringing people to himself, taking them out of a desperate situation and drawing them to himself. I think the ministry of Jesus Christ shows this. It shows how God feels toward the weakest among us, how God feels toward the outcast and toward the underprivileged that are in our midst. Those that are beat down, those that are poor, those that are needy, those that don't feel like they fit in. How are we to look at them? How are we to treat them? Maybe we're one of them. Well, it hasn't been any different, even in the Old Testament law. Notice what God says in Deuteronomy 10:17, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great and mighty, the awesome God who does not show partiality." They should have known that. God's not partial to people, nor does he take a bribe, it says. He doesn't discriminate with people. And then Jesus came to show just how gracious God is, and just how much God does bring people, even the outcast, to himself. When you look at the leper of that day and how Jesus treated the leper, the leper was an outcast of society. The leper, if they found that they had that disease, they'd have to rip their clothes. So you can identify a leper. They had ripped clothes. Their hair was disheveled. They would have to live alone outside the camp, outside of society. And if you were a traveler and you came by one, they would have to cover their mouth, their upper lip, and cry, "Unclean, unclean." There was no one that was more of an outcast than a leper. And yet a leper heard about Jesus Christ, how compassionate and loving he was. And this leper came to Jesus and he said, "If you're willing, you can heal me." And Jesus reached out his hand and touched that leper. No one ever touched a leper. A leper never had a human touch upon them, lest that person that was touching them become unclean. And yet Jesus touched that man. And Jesus said, "I am willing, be cleansed." Well, maybe Jesus touched him when he was a leper, but by the time Jesus took his hand off him, he was healed. Here Jesus bringing this outcast to himself. And then he tells the man, "Go and show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded for a testimony to them." That's Matthew 8:2-4. Notice what he does. He restores the outcast back to God, and then back to his family, and then back to society. What an awesome thing God wants to do. And Jesus shows that. But he did that in the Old Testament. Remember Naaman, that captain of the Syrian army? He says he was great with his master, great in his master's eyes. He was highly respected. And the Lord gave this man victory. He was a valiant warrior, yet he was a leper. And then he goes to Israel, and Elisha heals him, dips 7 times in the Jordan, and he comes up whole. And then he goes back home. He's a converted man. It's interesting, Jesus uses that illustration toward those that were so prejudiced against other people. And he says in Luke 4:27-28, "And there were many lepers in Israel, amongst the people of Israel, God's people, in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian, the Gentile. And all the synagogue were filled with rage when they heard this, and they wanted to kill Jesus." Notice what he does. He's basically indicating that God doesn't favor people. God looks on the heart. God draws out of a person faith, and that's what he's looking for. Not the outward person, but the heart. This Gentile, while being rejected maybe by religious people, here is a man who had a heart of faith. And the Jews in a state of rebellion. So God passed over them, and he went straight to this Gentile and healed him. What an incredible thing. And there they wanted to kill Jesus. Or how about this woman who probably felt somewhat ostracized? She was a Canaanite woman. Remember when Joshua came in and conquered the land, the Canaanites were to be driven out and wiped out? Well, she's a Canaanite woman. Obviously, over the generations, she's still in the land. Well, outside of Israel, because he went up to Tyre and Sidon. But here's this Canaanite, this Syrophoenician woman. She comes, she knows Jesus is in town, and she cries out, "Have mercy on me, son of David," uses that messianic term. The religious Jews never used that. But this Canaanite Gentile woman used that incredible messianic term for Jesus. She said, "My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." And then as she kept following, the disciples said, "Lord, send her away. I mean, she's shouting after us. She's making such a scene." And Jesus basically speaks out and he says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And yet, couldn't get rid of this woman. She said, "Lord, help me." Again, he said, "It is not good." This is in Matthew 15, verse 22 to 28. He says, "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." You see, that was the Jewish term for the Gentiles, dogs. But he uses a diminutive term, puppies, little puppies. He's just using that term to draw faith out of her. And she says, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs that fall from the master's table." And Jesus answered and said, "Oh, woman, your faith is great. Be it done as you wish." And her daughter was healed. You see, the Lord wasn't rejecting her. The Lord was drawing grace out of her, and he healed her. You see, back in those days, the little puppies, when you'd eat a meal, you'd use your fingers and your hands, and they'd get kind of, you know, you dip the bread in the sop, and then when you wanted to wipe your fingers off, you wouldn't use your garment or your, you didn't have napkins, so you'd take a piece of bread and wipe it on that and then throw it under the table, and the puppies will be under there. She used that in a spiritual term. Yes, but even the dogs, the puppies, the Gentiles, eat from whatever falls from the master's table. Ah, what faith. She got what she wanted. There was another unlikely candidate that Jesus dealt with. Here a man, well, I don't know, he wasn't hated, but really the Roman leaders and the Roman conquerors were hated because they were conquering over the Jewish people. But this centurion in Caesarea, he was a man that they really respected because he helped build the synagogue there, but his servant was sick. He was paralyzed, and he was suffering greatly. And the word came to Jesus that that servant needed healing. And Jesus said, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Oh, no, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I am a man under authority. I'm in authority. I send soldiers and they go and I have servants. I tell them what to do and they do it. Lord, just speak the word and it'll be done." And Jesus said, "I have not found greater faith in all of Israel than this man's faith." In other words, he didn't commend the religious leaders of their faith and their true and actual trust in God. They were just religious. Anybody could be religious. You see, but they didn't really know God. Jesus at one point said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have life, but they are they that testify of me, but you will not come to me that you might have life." You'll not come into that personal relationship with God. It's God at a distance in religion, and you're using religion as a badge to get ahead of everyone else and to dominate and rule over people. They were using religion in an evil manner. But here this centurion, this man of faith, comes to Jesus and recognizes the authority that Jesus is under, God the Father. And then Jesus says something very interesting when you get into about verses 11, 12, and 13. He said, "I say to you, many shall come," this is again in Matthew 8, "shall come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." In other words, there will be many Gentiles that will be in God's kingdom, he's saying. But the sons of the kingdom, the Jews, shall be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, let it be done according to as you have believed. And the servant was healed. In other words, Jesus is saying foreigners will be in the kingdom of God because of their faith, and yet the unbelieving Jews will be cast out because he's not prejudiced. He's not a respecter of persons. Let me give you one more. I mean, go through the Gospels, you've got so many. Here is a woman that was kind of an outcast. She was not kind of, she was, had a reputation. She was a target of degradation and disrespect. The woman who was caught in adultery as Jesus was teaching in the temple precinct, the Sadducees and Pharisees, they brought her. They threw her down before Jesus. They said, the law of Moses said, stone such a woman. What do you say? Now, if Jesus said, yeah, stone her, they'd say, well, where's all this love you're talking about? And if he said, well, no, just forgive her, they would say, hey, you're violating the law of Moses. They were trying to trap him. And so he stood up, because here he's down with her as she was thrown on the ground. He's identifying with her, stands up, basically stands up for her and says, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Then he gets down with her again, identifies with her, starts writing on the ground. Many believe and speculate that he was writing their names and their sins, because at that point they all laugh, from the oldest to the youngest. And then Jesus stands again as an authority, and he says, woman, where are your accusers? She said, Lord, I have none. And he says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. The very one that could have condemned her didn't condemn her, but he instructed her, go and sin no more. This lifestyle you're living is detrimental. It'll destroy you. It'll kill you. And then he went and he died for her sins. You see, those that are prejudiced against others, they're hated, they're rejected by religious systems, here the Jewish religious system, but they're loved by God. They're touched by Jesus. You see it here. Those that were outcast were brought to God by Jesus Christ. Let me kind of end off here, but let me point to Christ's genealogy. You can find it in Luke chapter 3. You can find it in Matthew chapter 1, but it's a parade of grace. As you go through these names, and you could pick out a lot more, but think about the names that are in Jesus' genealogy. We think, well, the pedigree of Christ, the genealogy of Christ, you must have some real perfect people there. And then the Messiah comes. Oh, no, not at all. Those that are in his genealogy are the exact kind of people that he ministers to. He doesn't look at the outward. He looks at the heart. Oh, they had a pretty, maybe atrocious kind of life, maybe a very sinful life, but you see their hearts. There was just, you know, a sense of seeking after God, and God took that and drew that and drew them to himself. They weren't perfect people. They were people like we are, people that make mistakes, people that sin, people with great weaknesses. I think of Abraham. Oh, the father of our faith, yes, but remember Abraham, along with Sarah, said, why don't you take Hagar, the Egyptian handmaiden, and have the promised son from him? And so he did, and Ishmael was born. For 13 years, Abraham nurtured Ishmael as the promised son, and then God finally came and said, no, he's not the one. I will give you a son, miraculously, and Isaac will be his name. And Abraham said, oh, let Ishmael live before you. You see, Abraham wasn't perfect, but he's in the genealogy of Christ. Rahab the harlot, Jericho, this converted prostitute, is in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Ruth, the Moabitess, oh, she was a good girl, a great girl, but the Bible says, the law in Deuteronomy 23, 3-5 says, no Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord, none of their descendants. And yet here, Ruth, she broke through, you might say, that glass ceiling. She was a Moabitess, and she was a woman. Judah and Tamar, oh boy, is that a sordid circumstance where you get Perez, who Judah and, and Tamar and Perez in the genealogy of Christ. Remember, Judah had three sons. The oldest he gave to Tamar, but he died because of wickedness. And then the law says, well, the next son needs to raise up offspring for the one that died. Well, he was married to Tamar, but he died as well because he was evil. Well, Judah didn't want to give his last son, his youngest, to her. He didn't know. Maybe he would die as well, so he withheld that child. And yet the law said, no, that child needs to be given as he become a man to Tamar as husband to raise up offspring. But Judah didn't do it. Judah's wife died. Tamar realized that she's going to be barren. She's not going to fulfill what the law says. And so she dresses as a prostitute. And she places herself on the way where Judah is going with his to his herdsmen, or he's going to shear sheep. And Judah feels a little amorous and goes in and says, what do you charge? She said, well, give me one of the goats. He says, I don't have it with me, but when I go up there, I'll get it. I'll bring it back. She said, well, give me your cord and your staff and your ring, and I'll hold on that until you come back. So he goes into her. She has a child. He comes back with a goat. She's not there. 3 months later, it's discovered that Tamar is pregnant. And Judah said, bring her out and let's burn her with fire. And Tamar says, well, before you do that, maybe you can identify the cord and the ring and the staff that is given to me because I'm pregnant by this fellow. And Judah realizes it's himself. And he said, she is more righteous than I am. It's an interesting story, but they're in the genealogy of Christ. You have David and Bathsheba. Remember that David committed adultery with Bathsheba, had her husband Uriah murdered. And then the offspring, the child finally came out from that, and that child died, and finally Bathsheba was pregnant again. And by this time, you got to believe that they felt a lot of condemnation, or they felt like, well, maybe God has rejected us. And at the same time, you know, God had already said that he forgave them. And then when that child was born, Nathan came and said, call him Jedidiah. And we know him as Solomon, beloved of the Lord. In other words, God's favor hasn't left you. God's grace has not left you. God is still with you. They're in the genealogy. You have Rehoboam. Rehoboam got on such a power kick that he split the kingdom, the northern and the southern kingdom. Jehoshaphat, oh, a good guy, but bad common sense. Bad company corrupts good morals. He kept aligning himself with ungodly leaders. He almost lost his life. You have Uzziah, who is in the line of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Here is a man who became strong, and his heart became proud, and he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord, and he entered into the office of the priest and burned incense. And the priest came to him and said, that's unlawful. And as Uzziah stretched out his hand toward him, he became leprous. And he was a leper until the day he died because he entered into the office of the priest. And you find Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah. When you read his history, you go, man, this guy should have been taken out a long time ago. Horrible man, except at the end he turned. He turned around and came to the Lord. Many of the rabbis in their Jewish tradition say that it was Manasseh that had Isaiah killed, put him in an empty log and sawed him in two. Had Isaiah sawed in two? He had his children pass through the fire in the worship of Molech in the Valley of Hinnom. In fact, in 2 Kings 21:6, it says of Manasseh, and he made his sons pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and used divination and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And yet he's in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. It's a parade of grace. And you see, if God accepts people when they turn, and they turn and confess Christ and believe in him, who are we to be prejudiced against people? Who are we to limit God? I don't know if that person on their deathbed is going to turn to the Lord. But oh, we're so quick to criticize, aren't we, all our life? Quick to criticize. Or churches or denominations or people that are not like us. Oh, we're quick with a lip, aren't we, to give our disapproval? Well, is that right? Is that what the Lord did? Well, he did it to the hypocrites. He did it to the Jewish religious hypocrites, but he always embraced people. If there was just a sense of their heart wanting to come to the Lord, because he's not a respecter of persons. God does not see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. I don't know if there's a Manasseh type in our midst right now. Well, you don't shun him. You don't give up on him. You just say, oh, Lord, touch that fella. Look at what they're doing. They're just a brute in their family. They're just, you know, they're wiping people out. Lord, it doesn't look like there's any hope for them. But Lord, you're not a respecter of persons. Get a hold of their heart. You see, that was the message that God was giving to Peter. And then when Peter realized that with the Gentiles and Cornelius, then he said in verse 35, our second verse and our ending off here of Acts 10, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Fearing the Lord, doing what is right is welcome to him. That was the path that Cornelius was on. Psalm 85, 9 says, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him. You see, sometimes we don't see in an individual that there is a longing, a yearning, a fear for the Lord. There is an awe of God. Sometimes we don't see that. It's masked by a tough exterior, a brutal exterior. It's masked by things that, boy, seem to be so ungodly, but deep down inside. You see, finally and ultimately, when God was getting a hold of Peter's life, he was a rough and tough fisherman. And when Jesus was in his boat, Peter, at one point, the revelation came to him, face down in his boat, and he said, depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. He recognized who he was and who the Lord was. I think of Paul the Apostle. In this realization of who he is and then who God is, he said, oh, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of sin? And then he recognizes Christ Jesus. Isaiah the prophet, he said, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne. And then he said, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips, and I have seen the Lord. When we see God for who he is, in his righteousness, and we see ourselves who we are in our sinfulness, we have to be like them, like Peter, like Paul, like Isaiah. We have to cry out, oh, Lord, help. Lord, help, I need you. It's not being religiously perfect. Oh, I'm better than you. I'm higher ethnically or whatever. Not at all. You see, that's what he's saying here. That fear, that awe of the Lord, it's not what I do, but it's what I see. I see my condition in light of who God is, and I want to turn from who I am. And I want to turn, and I want to come to God. That's what you find here. But they, in the time of Jesus, and in the first century, they were so deceived, so self-satisfied, and now God is loosening them out of that so that doesn't penetrate into the church now. They asked Jesus at one point, what must we do to work the works of God? And Jesus said, believe in him whom God has sent. In other words, believe in Jesus. You see, when we're fed up with our sinful condition and we see God in his awe, we're saying, hey, I want to leave the old person behind and I want to go toward God. What do you do? Jesus said, hey, just believe in me. I'll do the rest. Just believe, trust in me. Rely upon me. I'll do the rest. Let's pray. Father, what a simple message, but what an honest message. Seeing ourselves as you see us, we're not better, we're not less, but in your eyes, we're just those that you've created, those that you've made. We're just sheep, Lord, sheep that have gone astray. And Lord, you have a pasture that you're calling us into, and you have a shepherd that wants to lead us. So Lord, this morning, I would pray if there are those out here that have not trusted you as Lord and Savior. Lord, if they're tired of the condition they've been living in, and Lord, as you presented yourself, your awe, your greatness to them. I pray this morning there to be a willingness to leave the life that they've been living of sin, turn from that and turn to you, a life where you would lead them in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. If that's you, I want you to pray this prayer right now and ask the Lord to come into your life and simply say, Jesus, I do thank you for your love. I thank you that you love me and that you died on the cross for me. And this morning I'm ready to turn from the lifestyle that I've created for myself and turn to you and leave sin and come to you for forgiveness. So forgive me, Lord. And I pray that you would come into my heart and fill my life with your presence. I pray that you would write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life, that I would be with you forever in heaven. Now, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Help me to live a life that pleases you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.